We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Lord's word as we find it in Psalm 94, the first 7 verses. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exalt? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. This is the word of our Lord. Familiar circumstances, are they not? That's the world we live in also at the moment. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, you are the one who dwells in unapproachable light. And yet you are the one who bends low to hear the cries of those who find themselves in the depths. And Father, we come before you this evening, and we don't trust in our own righteousness. Because if you should mark our iniquities and our sin, none of us would stand. And so we confess our sin, our coldness of heart, our forgetfulness of your ways, and our faint love for your glory. But we do come because with you there is forgiveness and mercy and grace. With you there is steadfast love, Father. Plentiful redemption. And so we come close by your mercy alone. Father, we pray that you give that the burdens that we carry would drive us not to despair, but to the feet of Christ, the Redeemer who came to save his people from their sins. And Father, as we enter the season of Advent, we pray that you teach us again how to wait upon you, to hope in your word as watchmen wait for the morning, to fix our eyes on the promises you've spoken and fulfilled in your Son, and that you awaken in each one of us a holy longing for his appearing. We pray that you bless this evening the reading and preaching of your word, the singing of the hymns, the prayers we pray to you, that you open our hearts to receive the truth of your word, to tremble at it and to rejoice in it at the same time. Make the light of the gospel to pierce our darkness, Father, to lift our heads and to lead us to worship you with reverent joy. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen. For our mission's focus tonight, Jean has prepared for you a little insert, and I think for Nigeria. It's become the epicenter of Christian martyrdom, with at least 4,000 Christians killed annually due to violence that is primarily instigated by extremist groups such as Boko Haram, and more recently the Islamic State West Africa Province, ISWAP. It rhymes with sideslap, ISWAP. And over the past 14 years, approximately 52,250 Christians have lost their lives for their faith. 52,000. More than that. It's concentrated in the northern regions where Sharia law has led to severe discrimination against Christians. We see this the world over. And it's not just the Muslims, it's also the secularists, the people who think they're greater than God, and they know better than God, and they can suck from their little thumbs better than what God can reveal by his Holy Spirit. Isn't humanity a sad case? think we can make up in our own limited imaginations better things than God can reveal by His Holy Spirit. That is so foolish. We just saw it again earlier today, much earlier today, what happened in Bondi Beach in Australia. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. The attack on a few people who are on the beach, mainly Jewish folk, also by two guys with Muslim-sounding names. And one wonders if the world will say something about that. It has a lot to say about a lot. But the bottom line of it is we need to pray for the missionaries in the field. And we need to be missionaries ourselves. We need to win especially our young people to Christ. I was saying to my older brothers before the service, anyone who still does things the same way you did them 3 years ago is outdated. That's how this world has changed. And we don't even see it, how the world around us has changed. Can you see it? Everything has changed. It's not the same as last year. It's not the same as the year before. The whole world around about us has changed. But our missionaries work in these realities. They minister to these people who get murdered in their homes and other places like this just because they name the name of Christ. And I say these things to you not to sound political, although it increasingly looks like the necessity for that will increase in years to come. But I say that to you to drive you to your knees and to pray for these people. Pray for them. Pray for the pastors in the pulpits. Pray for them. We have our work cut out for us in a world where people can't even see how it has changed. It's not to scare you that I say that. It's because of the realities that I see around about me. And other observers say the same. Pray for one another. And be faithful in praying for the missionaries. They need your prayers. And the Lord bless you as you do so. We're going to pray together. And we have much to thank our Father for. His faithfulness to us every day. And then there are those among us for whom we need to pray. Pray for your brothers and sisters and your friends and your families who are on the road and having some holiday. And pray for your unsaved family members, and your unsaved colleagues and neighbors. Pray for them. Pray also for the sick. We think of our brother Jonathan Holt. He's still in hospital. Richard preached there this morning. Thank you for that, Richard. I think it's to be known that they are going through a difficult time with this. I know Adela and them are really going through a difficult time. I had a long chat with Elsie in the week too, and that family is troubled at the moment. We need to pray for them, and we praise the Lord for the improvements that there are, but we continue to pray for him and also for the others on our sick list. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are here because we know that you are from everlasting to everlasting. We're here because we know that you are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the God who keeps covenant and who shows steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who fear your name. And so we come together to bow before you this evening in worship, in reverence, and in joy. And we praise you, Father, that you are a God who hears the cries of your people. You do not turn away from our depths, but you draw near with mercy. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Redeemer, who came in the fullness of time, born of a woman to rescue us from our sins. And Father, we praise you for your unfailing promises, your sufficient word, and we praise you for your faithful Spirit and every good and perfect gift that comes from your hand. You've been faithful to us in our weakness and patient with us in our wanderings and generous towards us in your grace. But Lord, we confess our sins before you, because if you should mark our sins and iniquities, who among us could stand? And so we confess the sins of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, the pride that clings to our hearts, the unbelief that clouds our faith, the coldness that dulls our worship, the selfishness that marks our love. Forgive us, Father, for our impatience in waiting on you, for our neglect of your word, for our prayerlessness, our indifference to the lost, and for our fear of man. And we pray that you wash us by the blood of Christ and renew a right spirit within us. We pray for the faithful churches around us and throughout the world. Strengthen their pastors and uphold their elders and preserve their unity. And make your word to run swiftly among them, Father. And help them to hold fast to the gospel with courage and with clarity. And bless their worship and their witness and their labor where you have placed them. We lift up before you those who proclaim Christ in far-off places, such as Nigeria and elsewhere. We pray that you give them open doors for the gospel, that you protect them from harm, and that you give them wisdom in their work, and that fruit that brings glory to your name. Sustain their families, Father. Meet their needs and remind them that their work in the Lord is never in vain. We pray also for our leaders on a national, state, and local level, that you would grant wisdom and righteousness and integrity and restrain evil in our land, Father, and promote justice. Make your people to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Turn our leaders toward what is good and away from what is wicked. We pray that you bless the families in our church, that you strengthen marriages, give grace to parents, and turn the hearts of our children to Christ. Give us homes where your word is honored and prayer is cherished and forgiveness is practiced and love abounds always. Protect our families from the assaults of the enemy and the pressures of this evil age. We bring to you those who are burdened with illness. We think especially of Pastor Jonathan this evening, and we ask for your healing hand upon him. We pray for those who are in pain and who struggle with sorrow, and those who walk through valleys known only to you, that you'll be their comfort and their healer. And give them endurance, Father, and hope to all those who are depressed and downcast, and peace that surpasses all our human understanding. And let the light of Christ shine upon their darkness and uphold them by your mighty hand, Father. We pray these things and we ask that you hear us, not because of our merit, because we have none, but because of the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest and Redeemer, to whom be glory now and in all ages. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 130. It may sound strange to open the Bible to the book of Psalms in the Advent season when we're getting close to Christmas, but you'll see that's exactly what the psalm is about. It's about our Redeemer. We are in Advent time. This morning we looked at the promise of the Redeemer. Lord's willing, next Lord's Day, we will look at the preparation for the Redeemer. The ministry of John the Baptist, how he prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. And then, Lord willing, on Christmas Day, we will look at the provision of the Redeemer, when God provided him for us in the as the babe of Bethlehem. But tonight I want to look at out of the depths, waiting for the Redeemer, from Psalm 130. Out of the depths, waiting for the Redeemer. So let's read Psalm 130, the 8 verses together. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As I said this morning, Advent season is the season of waiting. It's that season when God's people deliberately slow down and enter into the story of longing. Because before those angels sang in Bethlehem, God's people had waited through centuries of silence. And Advent is the season where the church joins her voice to that of the psalmist in that waiting and that longing. And we cry, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. You see, the psalm is not sentimental. Can you see that? It's not cozy. It's not one of those that make your heart pump guava juice. It's a hard one. It's not wrapped in lights and nostalgia. Why not? It's one of the most honest things that a human being can utter. It's the cry of a sinner who knows his need. That's what it is. It's the cry of a sinner who finds himself in darkness and he yearns for the light, for the dawn. And as such, it's the heart cry of every saint who has ever felt their guilt and lifted their eyes towards God in confession and in hope of redemption. It's the most honest thing that a human being can do, is to be in a place where you don't see anyone around you. You don't see what's wrong with everyone around you, but you see clearly what is wrong with yourself. And you say so to God. What you hide from all other people, you say to God. You know who the best people are to hang out with, don't you? It's the people who know sin. It's the people who know what we can get up to. And who know that only one thing can help you. The grace of God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel safe with people like that. I feel safe with friends and colleagues and people and fellow Christians with whom I can let them see what I mean when I say Christ saved me. I feel safe when they see what it is. And they look at you and they say, that's deep. But we know he will get you out of it, villain. He got me out of it. You must hang on, brother. Just hold on to the cross. We have nothing else. You see, Christianity is not for good people. If you want a good person, I recommend Buddhism, or Taoism is a good one for good people. Or if you're a strong person, I recommend the Islam. But if you're a fallen, rotten architect of your own destruction, you have no one to blame but yourself, I recommend Jesus Christ. I have no other recommendation for you. I have no counsel for you other than that. If he's not good enough, I guess you're lost. And so am I. You see, this psalm is a person who knows that. He cries out of the depths. And it's a cry in which we hear the heartbeat of Advent, of Christmas time, when God provided for us our Redeemer. It's the heart cry of every saint who's ever felt their guilt and lifted their eyes toward God and pleaded for mercy. As Richard Sipp said, when we are in the depths, then we are nearer God's mercy than ever. And this psalm is a cry from the depths that leads to the heights of gospel assurance. And we're going to walk through it in four movements this evening. We're going to see a cry from the depths, a confession of sin, awaiting hope, and a corporate redemption. We're going to see a cry from the depths. What follows that? A confession of sin. What follows that? A comfort in awaiting the Lord's return. And we also find a corporate redemption. First of all, then, the cry from the depths, those first two verses. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, what are these depths that he's crying from? The depths are moral and spiritual. That's what they are. You see, this is the language of drowning. This is the language of being overwhelmed. This is the language of someone who's helpless, someone who's beyond self-rescue. That's what this is. Notice the psalmist is not complaining about the ANC here or the Islam or other sinners or things that are happening around him, circumstances and politics and crime. He's not lamenting that. He's lamenting himself with everything that he can see around about him, in his neighborhood, at his place of work, at the mall, in the traffic, at the sports field, on the battlefield, in the corridors of our hospitals, in our prisons, with everything that he sees that is wrong around about him. He doesn't speak to God about any of that. He speaks to God about himself. Here's the problem that you need to fix, Father. I cry from the depths. I put myself there, the architect of my own destruction. I was warned by my parents, by my grandparents, by my pastor, by the elders of our church, by my Sunday school teachers, by my Christian school teachers. I was warned, don't go there, and I did. And I cry to you for mercy. It's my fault. And these depths are moral and they are spiritual. He's lamenting his sin, his guilt, his spiritual condition. Just as Psalm 69 verse 2. I sink in deep mire, the flood sweeps over me. We can see what is wrong with the world. Do we see what is wrong with us? We say Christ saved us, yeah? From what? From what? Was it just a little sin? Was it a bad attitude? Was it you're sometimes jealous? Or you tend to be a bit materialistic? Or you suffer from pride? What was it? What did Christ save you from? Will people be horrified if they hear about it? Because we part of this world drowning in sin, unable to rescue itself, crying from the depths. And we're reminded that without Him we are lost, we are in the depths, and we'll stay there. That's the depths. They are moral and they are spiritual. But notice next, the cry is a plea for mercy. Notice again, he's not pleading for fairness. He's not asking God for fairness. He's got no case. He's not saying to God, you know, when you judge this on the curve, I've got good points as well. And so on the balance, I'm not too bad. And I think you need to be fair. He's not pleading for fairness. You know what happens to us the day we plead with God for fairness? We're in trouble. If God had to be fair to us instead of merciful, we'd be in trouble, right? Each one of us. And so the cry is a plea for mercy. He's not pleading for fairness. He's not pleading for justice. He cries to God for one thing. Mercy. And that's the posture of all true repentance. As we see in Luke chapter 18 verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. As Isaiah invites us in chapter 55 verse 7, let the wicked return to the Lord that he may have compassion. Now here the good news begins. God welcomes cries from the depths. God welcomes them. The psalmist doesn't hide his depths from God. He brings his depths to God. I think it was Thomas Watson who said, until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. These Puritans could say it, couldn't they? Until sin is bitter to you, Christ will not be sweet. But we're not allowed to talk about that as pastors, are we? I speak to my colleagues, they say, one brother said to me just on Wednesday, he's being attacked because he preaches about sin too often in his congregation. It's not to make people feel guilty. It's not to make you feel like you're bad people. We know we're bad people. Why am I saying these things to you? Because you and I came into this little place tonight. Because we know that. The difference between the people out there and us in here is not that we're good and they're bad. Because we're all bad. The difference is we know we're bad and they don't. And those among them who know that they're bad, they think they can fix it themselves. And you and I know we can't. And that's what makes our togetherness special, isn't it? That makes our togetherness very special. We just rotten losers who went and looked for help in the same place. And it happens to be the right place. And that is by His grace alone, not because we were smart. It's His grace that brought us here. Advent compels us to taste the bitterness so that the sweetness of Christ may be savored by us. And so we see, first of all, then, in the psalm, we see a cry from the depths of sin. Then we see, secondly, a confession of the depravity of sin. A confession of the depravity of sin in verses 3 and 4. Not only does the psalmist say, I'm in the depths because I'm guilty of these things. He now starts giving us some detail in verses 3 and 4. And he says to us that his sin is so bad, this stuff that got him into the depths is so bad, that if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? He says if God should pay attention to that, and hold us accountable for that, and not put it on Christ on the cross, none of us would be able to stand. How many of us would be able to stand without Christ? No one. And these two verses are among the most important gospel sentences in the entire Old Testament. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And here's the great but. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Notice the universal guilt. If God counted sins strictly and justly against us, the psalmist asks, who would stand? And the answer is obvious. No one would stand. Because Paul is right when he says to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. The Bible is right when it says that every imagination of our evil hearts is only evil continually. How wide is our evil? Every imagination of our evil hearts. How deep does it go? Is only evil. How long does it last? Forever. Other than that, we find. That's what he came to save us from. We see the total depravity, not that we are as bad as we possibly could be. That's not what total depravity means. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. It just means that sin has corrupted every part of us. There is no part of us that's not corrupted by sin. You can see that. Go look what happened in Bondi Beach this afternoon. Go have a look this evening. Go see what is happening in our streets. And you'll see what he saved us from is really, really bad. It really is. And standing before a holy God on our own is absolutely impossible. But glory to his name, because he's the God who forgives. As the psalmist says, but with you there is forgiveness. And that but is the turning point of the psalm and the turning point of the entire gospel. Because forgiveness is not found in us. It's not found in our works. It's not found in our resolutions. It's not found in our tears. It's not found anywhere but in God alone. There's forgiveness with him because he planned it, he provided it, and he delights in it. And he grants it by his grace. But why does he do that? Notice next that forgiveness produces worship, not presumption. Why is there forgiveness with him? That we may not go to hell? Yeah. That we might be with him in glory? Yeah. But the psalmist gives a different reason here. That you may be feared. Why does God forgive you? So that you continue in sin? That's not why he forgives us. He forgives us so that he might be feared. That we might stand before him in reverent awe. That we might worship him. In worship born out of mercy received. It was John Owen who said in communion with God, a sense of forgiveness produces a greater humility and love than all the legal fears in the world. You can read the law, you can see its indictments, and you can see how serious God is about it. And it will instill in you, if you pay attention, a holy awe and a fear of God that might move you to not commit sin. But that's not the greatest motivator towards humility and love. The legal fears in the world, they're not the greatest motivation. The greatest motivation, if you know what sin is, and you know you have it, and you know what it does to you, and you have a sense of forgiveness. There's no greater motivator to holiness than that. There's no greater motivation to worship than that, than a Christian's deep down biblical sense of forgiveness. No greater motivator. What's the Advent connection of this? It's simply this, that Christ came because God forgives. And Christ came so that God could forgive righteously. That's what Christmas tells us. Next, we see a waiting hope in verses 5 and 6. A comfort in the day of the Savior. That's what we see. We've seen the cry from the depths of sin. We've seen a confession of the depravity of sin. Now we see a comfort in the day of the Savior, that waiting hope. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. You see, biblical waiting is active faith. That's what active faith is. It's biblical waiting on Jesus. In all circumstances, at all times, waiting on Jesus. That's the basis of our faith. And that waiting is not a passive waiting. It's placing ourselves entirely upon God. It's doing what Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall do what? Shall renew their strength. You feel weak this evening? You want to renew your strength? Wait for the Lord. He'll make you strong. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 25, we wait for it with patience. And then we see next that the basis of hope is God's word. Because the psalmist says, in his word I hope. He doesn't hope in feelings, in circumstances, in church programs, in cool pastors, in cool Bible study leaders, in nice fun and games at the church. His hope is not in that. It's not in personal resolve. It's God's promises. The entire Old Testament is a people waiting on God's word to be fulfilled. The entire Old Testament church waited for what you and I are celebrating in this Advent time. They waited. People waiting. They waited a long time. And Advent is the church reliving that expectant posture. And we do it next with a watchman analogy. Look at that. This is how we do it. And you need to catch the intensity of this. More than watchmen for the morning. Those of you, I don't want to give away our age, who've done military training. I know there's some of us here, I can see the grey heads. You remember when you were on Wachdienst at night? I see Richard is nodding. It seems like you enjoyed it, brother. You remember how we waited for the morning? The watchman waiting for the morning. That's how we wait. And a watchman doesn't wonder if the morning will come. He knows dawn is guaranteed. He just does not know when, and it never comes quick enough. In the same way, God's promises are certain even when the timing is unclear. Israel waited for centuries for the Messiah, and the dawn came in Bethlehem. As Thomas Brooks said, hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. I love that. Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. And so we look back at Christ's first coming with certainty this Christmas time, and we look forward to his second coming with precisely the same certainty. You and I. We see lastly a corporate redemption, a completeness in the deliverance of the Savior. There's a completeness in the deliverance of Christ that he supplied to us. As he says in verses 7 to 8, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why should we hope in the Lord? For with the Lord there is steadfast love. Why else? And with him is plentiful redemption. Why else? And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, what we see here is that private grace becomes public proclamation. Because the psalmist has now moved from I to Israel. And that's what true grace always does. It always leads outward. It always leads to encouraging God's people. Grace received becomes grace proclaimed and given. It's why I've often said to you as your pastor, this is my chief problem with legalistic people who are hesitant to take grace and live by it. If you don't take grace, you can't give grace. You've got to get it somewhere if you want to give it out. And you can get it only in one place. And that's the cross of Calvary. You can get it nowhere else. And you need it. And when you receive it, you do what the psalmist does. You want to share it. You want everybody around you to be saved. You remember when the Lord first saved you? I remember when I got saved. I was a terror in my neighborhood. I wanted everybody to be a Christian by tonight. You want to share it. You want everyone to know. You can have it too. What I got, you can get. And you can get it freely. We see also that steadfast love and plentiful redemption in the text. You see, with God, there's not a trickle of redemption. There's not barely enough grace to go around. There is plentiful redemption. plentiful. His grace is sufficient. As Ephesians says in Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. That's the most beautiful phrase, the riches of his grace. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Plentiful redemption. And we have the promise of complete forgiveness. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. From how many iniquities? Not most. Not the worst only. Not the respectable, cute, cool ones only. All your iniquities. And that anticipates the new covenant promise fulfilled in Christ. As we read in Hebrews 8:12, listen to this. I will remember their sins no more. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from what? From their sins. I love what Thomas Goodwin said, and people sometimes tell me that a guy said to me the other day, these Puritans don't have a sense of humor. Now, I'm sensitive to that because my father used to teach us that you know everything about a man by his sense of humor or lack thereof. But listen to this Thomas Goodwin statement. Come on, it's so well said. Christ loves to save to the uttermost, not to the almost. That's lovely, isn't it? He doesn't save to the almost. He saves to the uttermost. And I don't know about you. That's what I need. You see, that baby in the manger came to secure complete redemption. And Psalm 130 traces the gospel story in miniature and the Advent story wizard. Why do I say that? Because we cry from the depths. Advent begins with acknowledging the world's sin and our own sin. The first thing we remember about ourselves when we see Christmas is our own sin. That's the first thing you see. The second thing is we confess our guilt. We know we cannot stand before a holy God. The third thing we do is we hope in the Redeemer alone, and we wait on his word and his promises. And then in the fourth place, we receive complete redemption, fully accomplished in Christ. This we call the gospel. This we call the good news. The good news is that Jesus died and rose again according to the Old and New Testaments. He reigns as Lord and Savior, and he gives forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe. Advent, we see in the psalm, is the cry of every sinner who's ever found grace. It's the heartbeat of Advent, longing for light in the darkness. And it's the invitation of the gospel today. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Because we do not wait for a Messiah who might come. We worship a Messiah who has come. And a Messiah who will most certainly come again. That's who we wait for. And we say with the church of old, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the living word we've heard tonight. Seal it to our hearts by your Spirit, and let none of us leave unchanged. Where you've exposed our sin, grant repentance. Where you've revealed your mercy, grant faith. And where you've shown us the sufficiency of Christ, grant that we rest wholly in him. Father, teach us once again to walk in the fear of the Lord, a fear born not out of dread, but out of love, and gratitude and awe before such forgiveness as you give. We pray that you let the hope of redemption steady our souls in the days ahead, that you make us a people who wait upon you, people who cling to your promises, who look for the dawn with confidence because Christ has come and will come again. And we pray that you send us out now as those who know the riches of your grace. Make our voices like the psalmists, moving from private mercy to public proclamation and winning the lost, so that our families, our neighbors, and this weary world may hear that with the Lord's very steadfast love and with him is plentiful redemption. And we pray that you keep us in your peace until we gather again. Come quickly, O Lord. Hasten the day when faith shall become sight, and the watching and waiting church shall see her King. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Let's stand and sing Psalm 130, From the Depths of Shame and Sorrow. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.